Well, good morning. Welcome to Friendship Community Church. I'm Pastor Michael DeMarco. If you're visiting for the first time this morning, welcome. Hopefully you've gotten a gift bag, a first-time guest gift bag on your way in. It's a little green bag. And inside that are some goodies, some treats. And also, there's a small black book in there. And it's the Gospel according to Luke. And it's what is called a scripture journal. And if you open it up, the scriptures of the Gospel according to Luke are on the left-hand page, and the right-hand page is blank, and that's purposeful. There are ruled lines there for you to take notes as you journal your way through studying God's Word. And so we have been traveling through the Gospel according to Luke since December 1st, the 1st of December this past year, starting with the Christmas story and even before that, the prophecy and arrival of John the Baptist and then baby Jesus. And now we have found ourselves in Luke chapter 6 and the very end. We're finishing up what Luke calls the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew calls it the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same sermon. The abbreviated version is here in Luke, and the expanded version is in Matthew. The reason that Luke calls it Sermon on the Plain was it was a flat area. It was almost like a plateau or mesa on top of a mountain. And the reason that most likely Matthew calls it the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew likes mountains. Matthew likes a lot of mountain imagery for the people of God, for God himself drawing his people to him. And so we're finishing up this abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. And because we've been going through the Gospel of Luke now for the past 7 months, and we're only up to, Lord willing, getting through this Sunday morning, we'll get to chapter 7. A lot of times people can say, are we still in Luke? When are we going to get out of Luke? When are we, and of course, in a pastor's mind, it's like, when are we going to stop listening to Jesus' words? You know, that's not really a good, and I know that's not what people are thinking and saying, but we're going through Scripture slowly, reverently, and diving deep into what not only God was saying to the people that these texts were originally authored for, but also what it says about God himself and what it says about us with God and without him. But as mercy to our kind of ADHD minds and our short attention spans, what I've tried to do is give us little packaging that makes each section of Scripture feel a little topical, and so to hold our attention a little better. So truth and grace, both. And so what we're doing today is we're finishing up what we have called our hashtag series in this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus essentially is messaging his people, or those that would want to be his people. And so first he sends us a little message and tells us what it means to live a hashtag blessed life. And then for those that aren't interested in that, what a woeful hashtag woe life would look like and feel like. And then we even had some crazy talk from Jesus. Things like love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then last week, Jesus said, hey, don't judge. You can be a judgmental people. You have a judgmental heart. If it is not your role to judge, if you're not in a position or a calling that calls for judgment, if you have a log in your eye, you might want to remove that before you judge. So this morning, we're going to flip the script a little bit and look at the end of chapter 6. And as you can see in our mock-up of a modern smartphone, we have a reply to all of these commands and instructions from Jesus. And the reply from those listening, from those receiving the message is, new phone, who dis? Are you familiar? How many of you are familiar with this saying, new phone, who dis? All right. If you're not familiar with this, we're going to explain it. I'm going to explain it as we get into the passage. But let's, after this recap, let's start looking at what the end of this Sermon on the Mount the Sermon on the Plain, says to us and teaches us about who God is and who we are and what we're to do if we're going to follow Christ. Let's start with verse 43, and we'll, again, God willing, we'll finish with verse 49 this morning in the study, but we'll read all of it. This is what it says. For, this is Jesus speaking, following up the don't judge commentary last week. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Then Jesus asked this rhetorical question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So, Jesus has spoken through this Sermon on the Plain, Sermon on the Mount, and Luke has included two more kind of examples of Jesus' teaching in where he concludes this account of the sermon by us knowing that God knows us by our fruit. That is, what grows from the branches of our lives. And he gives us a very poignant and really basic and elementary illustration that fruit grows from fruit trees, and that figs grow from fig trees, and thorns grow from thorn bushes. It's very elementary, and we read it and we say, yeah, well, yeah, that makes sense. And then we don't really do a moral inventory. We just kind of read past it. And then Luke gives us this other account, this other illustration that Jesus gives of two houses, one built upon a solid foundation and the other just kind of built on what already existed in front of us. But the main point that weaves these two illustrations together is that only out of a good heart can flow the good fruit and unshakable foundation of Jesus' teachings if we obey Jesus' teachings, if those are overflowing out of a Jesus follower actually following Jesus. Isn't that interesting that a Christian is considered a little Christ? A follower of Jesus is not a follower of Jesus if they are not following who? Yeah, it was not a trick question. It was a Sunday school answer. The answer is Jesus. So just like a fig tree is not a fig tree unless it produces what? Figs. Neither is a Jesus follower following Jesus if they're not doing what Jesus commands. So let's look more closely at these two illustrations. First, good and bad fruit. Those first two verses of our reading this morning we'll review. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. So every fruit, think about this, every fruit that is grown and you see on a tree, do you realize that that fruit is a product of two things? Every fruit that is grown on a branch is a product of two things. Those two things are the blossom, right? Because when you see a fruit tree, when you see a fruit tree in the spring, you start to see buds, those little green little protrusions from the branch, you see buds that then do what? They blossom. They blossom. And then what happens to the blossom? Then you stay in obscurity for a while, and then you star on a sitcom. No, wait, that's a television show, Blossom. And then what is the show? The Big Bang Theory. Anyways. So, no, the blossom, this is what you get with me. Just my mind goes, and then I have to chase it. I just can't let go of the squirrel. You have a blossom, but then something has to happen to the blossom. What has to happen to the blossom for fruit to grow? It has to be pollinated. You see, every piece of fruit is the result of two things, a blossom and pollinization. And the pollen gets delivered by bees, birds, you name it, and that pollen can come from different sources. But every fruit that grows is a product of the blossom and pollen. And in that fruit that grows, think about this. When you pick that fruit and you open it up, what is in that fruit? Well, there's the flesh of the fruit that could be delicious. It could be bitter. It could be rotten. But inside that fruit, there is something else that can give life. And that is what? A seed. Right. And so that seed is the product of the original blossom and pollen. But when that seed is planted, if it takes root, if it grows, it grows and it produces buds and a new blossom that then is pollinated from another source, another kind of pollen, and gives fruit to, it produces fruit that is from two different things than the original. Have you ever thought about that process, that no two pieces of fruit are the same by season or season across season? Well, all of this horticultural education has a purpose. You see, when trees bear fruit, how do we determine what fruit shows up in the grocery store? You know, you and I determine what fruit grows and is produced and arrives in the grocery store. How do we pick fruit not from trees? You might do this from trees as well if you have fruit trees or go to a U-Pick ranch, but how does the grocer and the fruit producer determine what fruit goes into the store? What's the way it looks? The color? The way it feels? How about, there's another key element. How about the shape, the smell, the size, the taste, right? You know, there are a lot of apple varieties out there and plum varieties and cherry varieties, but typically growers want to produce what sells. What sells. And so what people have a taste for, that's what goes into the store. And there's one other element that we didn't mention, and that is how long that the fruit will last. How long it will keep off the vine, off the branch. Well, what you're seeing here is a picture of one tree. There's one tree with some fencing around it to keep the deer out and all of our fruit-loving furry friends. This is one tree with a bunch of trees behind it. But on this one tree, you're actually seeing four or five different varieties of stone fruit. This was a creation by a professor at Syracuse University that's also an artist. And he grew up on a farm, and he decided to create what he calls the Tree of 40 Fruits. And he started with these varieties of stone fruits. Stone fruits are the fruits that have the pit in the middle. And so peaches, nectarines, apricots, plums, cherries. He has developed a way through grafting and budding of creating a tree that will not only bear fruit, different kinds of fruit from the same tree, but it will also blossom, different colored blossoms, and even and they'll blossom at different times, have different times of year of harvest. And so there's a video that appeared on National Geographic. It's short. I want to show that video to you now.
The tree of 40 fruit is a single fruit tree that grows over 40 different types of stone fruit, including peaches, plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and almonds. The idea came from just sort of a fascination with the process of grafting. When I'd seen it done as a child, it was Dr. Seuss and Frankenstein and just about everything fantastic. I started traveling around Central New York and New York State to look for different varieties of stone fruit. Eventually, I was able to find these different heirloom and antique varieties, but they are very rare, so I'd bring them back here to my nursery, graft them onto a tree so that I could continue to use them. Now I have a huge collection of plums and apricots. Through the project, I've worked with a lot of growers, and at first they didn't understand it because they were, why would you want to have a tree with that many different fruit on it? You would have to go back over and over to continue to harvest all the fruit. The project is, for me, always an art project. I was really interested in the idea of a hoax in terms of, you know, hoax transforms reality. Part of the idea for the Tree of 40 Fruit was to plant them in locations that people would sort of stumble upon. Once they happened upon one of these trees, they would start to question, why are the leaves shaped differently? Why are they different colors? And then in summer, when you would see all of these different fruit growing on them, and of course in spring when they blossom in different colors. It is an artwork. When I first started, I just sort of grafted the branches on. So each variety blossoms at a slightly different time. And I had a tree that blossomed all on one side but looked dead on the other. From that point on, I created a timeline of when all of these different varieties blossom in relationship to each other so I could essentially sculpt how the tree would blossom. For each of the trees, I keep a map, essentially, or a diagram of the tree. Yeah, it takes a really long time. I start a tree and I let it grow for about 3 years. And at that point, I can come in and start to graft onto those branches. Those four branches become eight. The next year, eight becomes 16, 16 becomes 32. It's essentially like an 8 to 9 year process. Essentially, what you're doing with this clear plastic is you're creating a greenhouse around the graft. And so what it'll do is all that humidity helps the graft heal in. The first tree was planted in 2011, and it has the 40 varieties, but I anticipate it'll be about 3 or 4 years before it's at that peak and then peak blossom. Unlike any other artworks that I've made, these things continuously evolve. I think one of the reasons why I've been able to keep it going for so long is that every year it's something new. And when you come out here and the trees are all in blossom, it's really kind of an amazing experience. Plus you get fruit all summer.
So when we read Jesus' words about good fruit and bad fruit, when we think of bad fruit, our minds typically go to what kind of fruit? Rotten, worthless. But if you're baking banana bread, what kind of bananas do you want? You want overly ripe, where they're black on the outside, and because it's easier to blend. So that's actually a useful fruit. If you're baking a pie, you typically don't want soft, easy to eat apples. You want hard, crisp, and sometimes even bitter apples because you're going to flavor it with sugar. You're going to flavor it with lemon juice to keep them from browning, things like that. And so there are some biblical commentators that believe that what Jesus is talking about here with good and bad fruit, that the bad fruit, one interpretation of this Greek word sapron that is found here in Luke, that comes from the root sapros, is that it is a definition of a unuseful fruit, that it's not necessarily rotten. And you see, when you plant a fruit tree from a seed, which would be called a seedling. If you've ever heard that phrase, seedling, a tree is planted from a seed. Many times the fruit that is planted from a seedling, or the fruit that's grown from a seedling, is flavorless and or even bitter taste. And so a lot of times in life, and especially in the life of faith, when we grow from just our initial belief in Christ, and we don't let Scripture inform our view of what Jesus says, and we just go off of what we think Jesus would be like and what we think Jesus would want us to do, the fruit of our life is really worthless. It's flavorless. We need the grafting of other believers into our life. And from this picture of this tree of 40 fruit, can you see that the church, maybe that picture is what God intends the church to be? That on our own, we'll only produce kind of flavorless fruit, or we'll just have one variety, golden delicious. That's it, one variety. And yet, even the good deeds that we do when we're just kind of within our own seed planted and we don't have any diversity of people and experiences, when we don't have God fertilizing our life and grafting new believers and mature believers that have gone through hard times into us, that even the good deeds we do will be born out of selfishness or self-interest, pride or personal gain. We must be individually grafted into this tree of life where Jesus is the vine himself and we're the branches that are grafted in. So moving on to verse 45, I believe Jesus is asking us a question, and that is, what do you treasure? Again, verse 45 says this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What do you treasure? Think about that for a second. What do you treasure? If your relationship with Jesus Christ, if your relationship with the God of the universe is not your greatest treasure, then you are going to produce what kind of fruit? You're going to produce bad fruit. Now, it might not appear rotten to the world. It might actually be useful to the world. The world might want you to create more of it because it suits the purposes of who? The world. But when you recognize and ask this self-diagnostic question, what do you treasure? It dives deeper into what kind of fruit we produce, what kind of life we're leading, and whether it's glorifying to God. What is a great way of determining the self-diagnostic of what we treasure? What is a self-diagnostic that we can run right now on every individual's life in the room that will show us what we treasure? What we spend most of our time doing. I also heard what we post online. Yeah. What else? What we talk about. Yeah. What comes from our lips, what comes from the typing or tapping from our keyboards, and what fills our calendars. That is what we treasure. What we would die for, that is what we would treasure. New phone, who dis? New phone, who dis? When Jesus gives us command after command after command, when he paints a picture of what a blessed life looks like, which doesn't sound or look very hashtag blessed, when he paints a picture of how we should see that if we have a certain type of life, we should feel woe. We should literally feel woe and say woe. When he gives us instructions to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us and hurt us, and we don't recognize those as the words of God, we don't recognize those as coming from Christ, we start to reveal what we treasure. When we have on our, well, let's get to verses 46 through 49. Oh, so new phone, who dis? Explained. When, have you ever had a new phone? You lost all your contacts, and that doesn't happen too much anymore because you save your contacts in the cloud, and then you sign into the cloud with your new phone, and then you have everything. But not in the not too distant past, if you got a new phone and someone would text you, and you didn't remember or recognize the number because we don't memorize numbers anymore. I mean, I'm over 50 years old, and I remember my home telephone number, the one that was bolted to the wall. I remember that number. It was 503-746-4541 until they changed our area code. Then it was 541-74. This is like half a century old data that I haven't used in over 30 years. And I remember it. Now we don't have to remember numbers. We just program it in and we don't have to remember it. And so when you get texts on a new phone from someone and you're like, I don't know who this is, you tap out, new phone, who dis? Well, let's look at starting with verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Verse 46. So in modern vernacular, Jesus would be saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, on your social media accounts? That on your social media bio, on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram, I love Jesus, my spouse, my kids, and my Harley. Or my Etsy page, check it out. Why do you call me Lord, Lord on your social media accounts and with the stickers on the back of your cars and not do what I tell you? Why do you keep unfollowing me, Jesus says, deleting my contact info? And when I message you, you reply, not recognizing my voice, my name, my number. Why do I look at the branches of your fruit, at your branches, and at the fruit you have grown and are blind to that it's tasteless or rotten? My goals and my rules plus Jesus is not Christianity. Jesus plus you equals distraction and confusion. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So when you pick up your Bible or your phone and you see this, you see a random number and where it's coming from, you're like, I'm going to just let this go to voicemail. I don't know who this is. Because you haven't memorized Jesus' number and where he lives and what his domain is over. What is Jesus undeniably calling you, you individually, to do through his word? What convicts you, stretches you, changes you? The Christian life is not about comfort. The Christian life is not about your goals and your dreams, and Jesus is going to be the turbocharger and enabler of that. Making decisions on your week or your life's destiny, either short-term or long-term, the questions that you should be asking yourself are these. What brings God the most glory? And then two, do I trust him to be faithful when the world tells me not to pick up, not to answer, not to obey? So finally, we have Jesus talking about good and bad foundations, that everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Anyone ever try and dig in Tennessee? You're gonna hit rock eventually. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Have you ever seen a house that had a bad foundation, where it was cracked and the house starts to settle and shift. And do you know what they have to do to that house? If they wait too long, they have to bulldoze it. But if they get to it in time, they literally jack up the house. You know, jack up means a couple of different things nowadays. You know, if something is jacked up, it either means it is elevated for a purpose of repair, like your car is jacked up. Oh, and I have a tire to put on it or new brake pads to put on it. But you can also say my car is jacked up and you're calling the scrap guy to haul it off. It's two meanings. How's the car of your life? Better yet, let's use Jesus's example. How is the house of your life? You know, old houses, I love old houses. I love them. I showed my daughter a picture of an old house. It was like an old craftsman house. And we live in a log cabin, but it was built in the 80s. But I love some of these old houses. And she starts looking at those pictures, and I'm like, she's like, man, that's creepy. I couldn't live in that house. You see the basement and that cellar in the house? I'm like, yeah, look how well built that fountain. It's got a fruit cellar, thick concrete wall. She's like, yeah, count me out. But how is the house of your life? I love these old houses when they don't bulldoze them, but when the land is sold and they move. Have you ever seen a house moved? Have you seen what they do? They literally jack it up to get a truck underneath it, and then they lower it down onto the truck and they haul it off. And this is painstaking work. They don't do it all at once. It's stack upon stack upon stack, and they lift it evenly, and they get one in, and then they get the other in, they get to four corners, and then they do it again, like reverse Jenga from underneath a house, hoping that it doesn't pull, it doesn't tip over. But this is what the Christian life is like. When we constantly come to church, we constantly search the scriptures throughout our week, we constantly go to the Holy Spirit in prayer and say, God, jack me up. Rebuild my foundation. I've found that there's not rock underneath this portion of my life, but there's dirt. That's the beauty of living in community together. Earlier, we looked at that video from Sam, the professor from Syracuse, who was creating an art, an architectural, an agricultural project with so much deep meaning. And you saw him grafting, and the type of grafting that you saw was the splice grafting on the left, on the right. But there's another kind of grafting called budding. This is called a T-bud graft. And there's two different pictures of grafting here. One is waiting until the springtime when a tree actually buds, and you carve off that little bud. And then you go to a rootstock that you want to graft that bud onto, and you cut a T. You cut across just into the bark, not into the meat of the tree, and you cut across, and then you cut down. You make a T, and then you fold that bud in, and then you wrap it, as you saw him wrap. The other is when you do a splice graft out of season, not in the spring, but in the fall and winter, when the branch is dormant, when it's not bearing buds or fruit. And you're not taking a bud, but you're taking a whole branch that maybe has more to it than just a little bud. Well, this is a lot like the life of a church. In the life of a church, in the life of the family of God, we get new buds that are grafted, that show promise, that should blossom, that should bear fruit. And you do that with them in youth and in immaturity in the faith. And you hope they'll take and blossom, and that they'll get, and they might blossom and show blossom and promise, but they might not get pollinated. And then they wither and they don't bear fruit. But prayerfully, they get pollinated through the church and through their own effort, and they bear fruit. But the other, splice grafting, is done out of season. It's done when the branch looks lifeless. It potentially is severed, not by an orchardist, but by a storm. And then the orchardist comes and finds still, right after the storm, finds the branch and splices it together. And in both cases, you never know what grafts are going to take and what doesn't. Well, in the life of our church, many of you have been buds, and I call you my buds. And then many of you are blossoms, and many of you are bearing fruit. And then others have spliced your mature life together, but you relocated into the community, or you had problems at your last church, and you said, I'll bring my problems to them. I'm just kidding. Well, sort of. It can happen. Well, in the life of our church, almost 3 years ago, it'll be 3 years ago this early fall, shortly after I came here, I came across a family in the family of God who was visiting for the first time at Friendship, and they were not this, they were this. And more likely, it was not a clean cut, but it was more of a jagged break. And so my conversation with them was, hey, whether you're here 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years, we're in the habit. Well, we want to get in the, I was brand new here at Friendship 3 years ago. I said, I want us to be a church about restoration over amputation, using Jesus and horticultural words, grafting against tossing into the wood pile. And so I don't know what's going to happen in 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years, but if you want to walk that journey, we'll walk with you. And the family I'm referring to is the Hale family, Andy and Christy Hale. And so last week we announced that the elders had voted unanimously to call Andy Hale as the newest member and a new position on our church staff as a teaching pastor, not only to teach our congregation, but to teach our teachers how to teach the Bible, a biblically faithful way how to teach the Bible within community groups and within families. And so what I wanted to do was invite Andy to come up, and we're just going to have a short conversation. So would you encourage Andy to come forward and... And I did warn him that I was going to give him a microphone, so. Hey, man. You have a good vacation?
Good. Really good.
It's good. 2 weeks.
Yeah.
What's that like? No, I'm just kidding. See, that's why I want to bring you on, so I can be you. Do more of that. Here, step forward a little bit. Okay. All right. Here. Well, no, a little bit back. Okay. I just have to demonstrate who's in charge. Anyways, I'm insecure. So I told Andy that I just wanted to ask him one question, and that is, what does this mean? What does this mean for you to come and graft in to Friendship? You've been grafted into our church family now for almost 3 years, but to graft in a new role. Going kind of from splicing your family together into here to then almost like taking a bud from that branch and planting that into our staff to combine those two. What does it mean for you, and what does it mean to you about this journey over the past almost 3 years?
I think if there was only one thing that I could say, that I would want everybody to hear as clearly as possible. Anytime you look at me, anytime you know my story, the one thing would be that this means the gospel's true. Hmm. And Jesus does what he promises. He takes things that are dead, and he resurrects them. really does do that. Now, 3 years ago, I crucified so much stuff in my own life with my own sin. And there was no human way to bring it back to life. Like, there's no way I should be standing here, no way my family should be here. But that is the work that he does. Like, the gospel really is true. Jesus really does bring life out of death and new life, resurrected life, better life. And so that would be the first thing. That's what this means. And then when Michael told me he was going to ask that question, the verse that kept running through my head, I don't know how many times I've prayed it the past 3 years, but it's when Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is a trustworthy saying. And then he says, but for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And what he's saying, and I guess what I would stand up here and say to you today, is when you look at me, see Jesus' patience. See his unlimited patience. See his mercy for you. Know that the things that I can stand up here and say, he's done this in my life. This is what he promises to you. This is what he promises to everyone who would believe on him. And so let this be about the gospel. And let this be about Jesus. And let this be about the work that only he can do. And it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's humbling to be part of it, especially when you know I don't deserve to be part of it at all. That he would tell this story, that this is the type of story he would tell. He's the only one who can. So that's a huge piece of it. And then the other piece of it is that I've gotten to see, Christy and I and our family, we've gotten to see what it looks like when Jesus really is changing people and they are living out the gospel and they are loving us the way that God loves us. We have people that, when our entire life was shattered and we had nothing to offer, there was nothing for them to gain from standing by us. People who have loved us every step of the way and have just sat in the bottom of the pit with us, cried with us and prayed with us and been with us. And a lot of them are here today. There's like five rows of them back there. But to experience that and say, yeah, Jesus really does make people like this. People who believe the gospel, people who know Jesus, this is what he produces in them. This is the type of grace he produces in his people. This is the type of love that flows out of his people. This is the type of restoration and redemption and reconciliation that his people pursue when they're really following him. And to see that in them makes me want to live that out more. Makes me want to be one of those people. And so that's what this day is. In my mind. And then that he sent us, I mean, like, he sent us here. I got on the website, Christy and I were trying to decide, where do we go now? Like, we're outcasts and rejects. Where do we go? And I pulled up the website, and Michael's bio was on there, and the first sentence was, I believe the church should be a place of restoration over amputation. And so, okay, let's go there this week. And so we come, and he reaches out, and Teresa reaches out, and then as you all come to know our story, you love us. And it's like, for a church to exist where you all are crazy enough to believe Jesus' crazy talk. I mean, really, that he would say, hey, why don't you come preach one Sunday, and you all think it's a great thing. And I tell you my story, and you think it's a wonderful story of God's redemption, not, hey, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing that. Like, it is crazy to the world.
It's crazy to churches, too.
Yeah.
Don't go, that was my words, not yours.
But, so thank you. Thank you for letting us graft in. Thank you for living out the story of the gospel with us. And then the other thing it means, probably the last thing I would say, is that I feel like in these past 3 years, more than ever in my life, Jesus has been teaching me what it means to really just sit with open hands and follow him one day at a time. And just say, whatever you say today, mm-hmm. we do today. And you're in control and I'm not. And so whatever you say tomorrow, we'll do tomorrow. And I don't have any plans or agendas. So what does this mean? Part of what it means is it feels like today that this is what Jesus is telling me to do as we follow him. Mm-hmm. And so we'll do that today. And whatever he wants to do next, I'll tell you, 3 years ago, I didn't dream this was happening. 2 months ago, I didn't dream this was happening. And so I don't know what he's going to do. I just know that following him is way better than anything else. And if we get to follow him with you, we're really, really thankful for that.
Well, and that's the important, yeah. And that's the important thing and the hard thing for us, because don't we all yearn for a community and a family and a church to graft into? And then we want that graft to be permanent. Like, okay, we finally arrived. We've finally found a community that we feel accepted in, that we love, that we can serve, that we can flex our muscles and gifts, and then God goes and grafts us or breaks us off or calls us to something else. And so even that good grafting, we have to hold with open hands, because as God is grafting the Hale family, has grafted the Hale family into our church, and now Andy into the staff, this is for a season. We are all interim for God's glory. And so whether God then grafts Andy and Christy and their two precious girls to another church later on, or to plant a church, or to take an expanded role here, or just to say, well, we're going to do this for a season, and now, you know, we got gifted, you know, an inheritance of $10 million, and we're going to go buy an island. You know, whatever that might be for God's glory, name it and claim it, we're gonna do it. That was sarcasm. But you've got to hold the grafting with open hands, and that God is going to use us for his purpose and his glory, and we're going to get to experience that in all of its fullness and riches when we fully surrender. And that's what God's calling you to do, to be grafted into a family for his purpose, to not use him as your magic genie on a lamp or Santa Claus God to achieve your goals, personal, business, popularity, but that you would surrender it all to be part of something bigger, something diverse, something glorious. So I'm gonna pray. I set a new kind of tradition here that when we get a new pastor, we pray for our replacement. We don't pray for a long ministry, but we're not gonna pray for your replacement. What we're gonna do is we're gonna pray for more men, women, and families that are in need of grafting. We're going to pray for spiritual eyes to see people that are outcasts and exiles and nomads, that we can become a church of 300, 500, 600 fruit, and that it's all glorifying to God. So let's pray for that. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the testimonies that are represented in this room. Testimonies of faithfulness, testimonies of unfaithfulness, and testimonies of redemption and restoration. Father, thank you for the partially sung and unsung heroes in the room that did the hard walk of restoration, like Job's friends, where they were with him and yet better than Job's friends, in that they didn't ultimately point to the sin in Job's life or in Andy's life or in my life to discourage or to condemn, but walked alongside and said, hey, this is going to be fun. It's going to be fun to see what God does, because that's what you do, God. you do great things through broken vessels. So, Father, help us to look for more broken vessels and more people that are in need of a diverse body of saved and grafted sinners. Like the least of these, the worst of these two men that stand before you now. So, Father, help us to be the church that you designed from the beginning of time and is represented in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now we're going to have our time of prayer, where we invite you as a congregation to get prayer with one of our elders, our ministers, our pastors, up here up front. It can be any subject matter. It can be about health. It can be about work. It can be about family. It can be about your relationship and your foundation with God. What are you building your life upon? Is Jesus an accessory, or is Jesus your foundation and your purpose and your everything? And so we're going to have a brief time of prayer, and you can pray from where you're at, or you can come forward, and we'd love to pray with you now.